Nehemiah chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 10 to 19. Nehemiah 6, verses 10 to 19. Hear now the inspired word of God. And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noiada, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we ask that it would not be done for glory or for the praise of men, but that, Father, it would be done for your glory, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've already mentioned, yesterday was supposed to have been the rapture of the church, according to Harold Camping. For many years now, Mr. Camping has predicted the world will end in 2011, and his timetable was this, that the church, the true believers, would be raptured on May 21st, and then the world would end in a cataclysmic event on October 21st. Well, of course, May 21st has come and gone, and nothing has happened except that you can no longer get on the Family Radio website. This will go down in history as another failed prediction of the end of the world. And as with all the others, not without great harm being done to the kingdom of God. Over the last several days, the media has had a field day interviewing the Camping faithful. And of course, the pundits have been ruthless in their sarcasm and wit, especially on the late night talk shows and in their monologues. And although Camping's followers represent a relatively small percentage of the Christian church, all of us will be affected by their fanaticism. People will say this is one more reason not to believe the Bible. Because as Camping himself said, that if this doesn't happen, it means the Bible can't be trusted. Now, none of these predictions has ever come true. But there are other ramifications to this madness. What is to become of those who believed this theory so strongly that they sold all of their goods to buy billboards and advertising to proclaim the end of the world. What about all those who believed Harold Camping and are now left either disillusioned or with serious questions about their faith? What do we do as Christians has repercussions beyond just our personal faith and our own families? When you are saved by God and become part of His family, in one sense, you become a public figure. The kingdom of Christ is said to impact the entire world. And when you become part of that kingdom, you are part of the greater plan of God, which will impact the entire world. The kingdom of God began small. Small as a mustard seed, Jesus described it, and said that it will grow to be the largest tree in the garden. He likened it to a small lump of leaven that is placed into dough, and eventually that small amount of leaven will leaven the whole lump. If you're a Christian, you are part of a kingdom that the very gates of hell cannot prevail against. By the time Christ returns, in reality, a day which no one knows, the number of His faithful will be so large, the Scripture tells us, that no man can count them. And for those reasons and many more, what you do from the time you are saved until the time either Christ returns or your life ends is extremely important and is greater than just you and your immediate family. You see, Jesus describes His people as being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are the city that is set on a hill, and it cannot be hidden, He says. You see, when you name the name of Christ, you cannot go undercover and tell no one what has happened to you. And every Christian is part of this glorious kingdom and has been called to play a part in bringing God's plan to a successful conclusion. Now we need to understand something. Firstly, it is God's plan, and it will be successful. The question is, will you be faithful and do your part? Will you persevere to the end? We read from James chapter 1 this morning in verse 12. James said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Now, the lessons we have learned in Nehemiah will help us to be those who will persevere. They are lessons we must bring to those who may be disheartened and disillusioned by the false teaching of Harold Camping. They are lessons that will help us persevere even when we are ridiculed falsely because of people like Harold Camping. Now, so far in our study of Nehemiah, we have seen that none of the plans of Sanballat and Tobiah have been able to keep Nehemiah from his task. This morning we see one more attempt to prevent the gates from being hung on their hinges. And it's interesting that it comes from a false prophet. I could not have planned this timing. And while he doesn't predict the end of the world, he does try to frighten Nehemiah so he will flee and thus not finish the work on the gates. So look at verse 10. "And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night.'" Shemaiah is presenting himself as if he has a word from God. We find that out a little bit later in the text, but even the way it's presented here. he's acting as if he is interested in protecting Nehemiah. He's concerned for his life. He was shut up in his house for reasons we do not know. But he presents Nehemiah with these words of prophecy. And interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, even the way the words are grouped together, they're a couplet that indicates that of being an oracle. In other words, it's clearly he's presenting this as a word from God. And the warning is, they are coming to kill you, they're coming to kill you at night. It's almost poetic if you read it in the Hebrew. The words are meant to frighten Nehemiah. But Shemaiah offers a solution. And if he was a true prophet, then these words would be a solution and should have been a comfort to Nehemiah. The solution? Hide. Hide in the temple. Close the doors and we will be safe, for no one will expect to find us there. Then you can save your life. Now again, the wording of the prophecy is important. Meet in the house of God within the temple is how he says it. Now here's something interesting. The word that is used to be translated temple in this case refers most often to the holy place, not the whole temple, but the holy place. And that's how it should be translated here, since we have him saying, meet in the house of God, which is the temple in general, and then within the holy place specifically. No one would ever think to look for you there. Now, a couple of thoughts here. The words of this man on the surface seem reasonable. We know that Nehemiah's enemies would love to kill him. They have already threatened violence against him. And so it may have seemed reasonable to hide from them since they were coming for him. And so I want you to see that at first blush, Shemaiah's prophecy may have the appearance of being genuine. And especially since, God had built into his law, there was actually a principle of running to certain cities of refuge and hiding if people were searching for you. But never in the temple. But there was a precedent for hiding in the temple. And do you know where it came from? The pagans. The pagan philosophies of this era actually had, if you could run and into the temple of one of your gods, you couldn't be touched. Isn't that interesting? But how does Nehemiah respond? He says, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I repeat it again today. Nehemiah is not boasting here. He's not showing bravado. He's not coming out like John Wayne. No, I ain't going to run. That was a poor John Wayne, but it's the best I can do. I wish I could do a John Wayne, but you see, because Nehemiah here is not alluding to his personal qualities, that he's the tough guy, that it's not fit for him to run, or that he's better than anyone else. That's not what he's doing. When he says, should a man like me flee, he's referring to the fact that he is a man who is on a mission from God. God has called him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. God has provided everything he needs to accomplish this task. And throughout this whole mission so far, we have seen Nehemiah continually giving God all the glory for the successes that he has had. Nehemiah has never been one saying, look at me, look what we've done, look how great leader I am, look at how smart I am, look at the plans that I have. He's never done that. He has always turned around, remained humble and meek, and through it all has said, let's give God the glory. Let's pray to God. God has done this. He has worked alongside his fellow countrymen, as they repaired the walls. He repented with them when they had all sinned. And he has prayed diligently throughout the whole of the 52 days thus far. And so, as we examined last week, he didn't fear the threats of Sanballat and Tobiah. And he doesn't this time either. The next part of the verse is very interesting. And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? The wording of this is why I believe that the temple refers to the holy place. I mean, even if you take it at face value, I will not hide in the temple, that goes along with his declaration that he will not flee. But I believe there's more to it. Because if you take it that that word temple refers to the holy place, then we need to remember something. The holy place could only be entered by a priest. Nehemiah was a layman. God's Levitical law prohibited him from entering the holy place. And so if we take it this way, Shemaiah has told him, break God's law and save your life. And to that, Nehemiah says, I will not go in. You see, Nehemiah is not declaring his boldness and his bravado. He's showing humble respect for the Word of God. As Nehemiah considers what has been presented to him now, he begins to think. Remember, he's been under attack from the beginning of his mission. And each time his enemies have changed their tactic a little bit. And as he's running things over in his mind, he comes to an understanding of these new events. And look at verses 12 and 13. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. See, what does he say? God did not send this man. God couldn't have sent him, because God wouldn't tell me to break his law to save my life. So what does he conclude? This man is a false prophet because he is telling me things that run contrary to God's word. Here's a spot, if I may just briefly pause. We need to bring this message to those who are disillusioned today. Don't be disillusioned by the false prophet. Go into the Word of God and see. You see, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're up to their old tricks. They will stop at nothing and will stoop to new lows to get what they want. And my friends, that is the nature of the enemies of God. Whatever works is what they will employ. Look at the present situation. How many people were deceived because the message of Harold Camping sounded good? After all, he quoted the Bible. In fact, he boldly asserted, I couldn't have gotten this from a dream or a vision, only from the Bible. You see, there was enough truth to make it sound good to many people. You see, there is a day coming when Christ will return to judge the earth. That is for sure. You can take that one to the bank. Not because I said it, but over and over again, the true prophets, the true apostles of God have warned us. So did Jesus Christ himself. But what should have been the big clue to all of these people was that Christ himself stated that this day is a secret, and it is revealed to no man. Harold Camping says it was revealed to him. Harold Camping taught that the church age was over. Flee the churches, he said. they have become evil. Yet Christ said that his church would prevail over all of his enemies. And now those two facts alone should have been enough to cause people to flee Harold Camping's teaching instead of fleeing the church. But it wasn't. Well, back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a faithful servant of God who was familiar with the word. And so when presented with a false prophecy, he recognized it for what it was. Look at verse 13. He was hired for this reason, that I might be frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. You see, if Nehemiah had become frightened and ran into the temple, he would have committed two sins, at least two. First, abandoning the work of God, which he had been clearly called to accomplish. And second, entering the holy place. And just think what the enemies of God would have done to Nehemiah had he done that. Nehemiah's credibility would have been shot. He would have been branded as a coward. He would have been branded as a blasphemer because he desecrated the holy place of God. What kind of man could this be? He has led you on a fool's errand. He is not a man of God. Would a man of God do such a thing as this? Just think of the things they would have said about him. Nehemiah would have been absolutely ruined. But because of his great faith and his reliance on God, he wasn't afraid. And he pondered what was being said. And he rightly assessed the situation, and the work continued on the project. Do you see the difference? If I had a playbook to go to the Campingites, this is where I would have come. And then we see that right in the middle of this narrative, Nehemiah offers and utters another prayer. Verse 14. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Notice again, Nehemiah is not seeking his own revenge. But I have to tell you that in the flesh, well, I was going to say what Nehemiah must have been thinking. I'm not going to do it. I'll tell you what I would have thought. I would have been tired of those guys. To me, it would have been like sitting out in my backyard in a summer evening and having all those pesky gnats circling around your head and ruining the night for you. And, you know, you just can't get them away when they're out. So what do you want to do? You want to get the fly swatter. Get rid of them. I'm sorry, that's the way I would have looked at Tobiah and Sanballat. These pesky gnats. Let's stomp them. But look what Nehemiah does. He leaves their fate up to God. Why? He hadn't finished the project yet. He had work to do. He had gates to hang. And so he says, so God, as I get back to work, the work you've called me to do, you remember the enemies. Boy, I love that attitude. I just love this whole attitude. Nehemiah was single-mindedly concerned about accomplishing the task that God had called him to do. The enemies of God, leave them up to God. Let God deal with them. And what was the result? The work is done. Look at verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. What a great feat was accomplished, and in such a small amount of time. And with all this great opposition. And remember that for the last part of this, the men were working with trowels in one hand and swords in the other. They had the fear of raiders coming to fight with them, from intrigue and subterfuge from the inside. But as they kept their hand to the good work, it was completed in record time. And Nehemiah gives dates for all those who want to work out the math for themselves. If you're interested, go look at the Jewish calendar, look at the start date, and look at the finish date, and if you do the math, it's 52 days. Imagine the relief Nehemiah must have felt. Imagine the joy that must have permeated the camp. The holy city was once again safe from intruders. The work of reconstruction of the city now could commence. They must have sensed that God had not abandoned them, as many must have thought. See, God still had plans for the city of Jerusalem, and he used Nehemiah to secure it once again. But there's another result. Look at verse 16. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. What's the result? The perseverance went beyond just reconstruction of the city. It resulted in defeat for the enemies of God. You know, we know... We hold to Reformed theology in this church. We understand the sovereignty of God. And we know that ultimately God always wins. God never suffers a defeat. We know that. His plan is perfect and nothing can thwart it. But when disobedience comes in, the kingdom of God can suffer losses. It's the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But when the people of God are faithful to their calling, the enemies of God will always lose. Sanballat and Tobiah worked hard to undermine the confidence of the people working on the wall. When all of their plans failed, they lost confidence. And why? Because they saw the hand of God in it. Let me give you an example. Because I want to pause for a moment, because I think this is important. We are never called to success. We are called to faithfulness. Being faithful to God is the key to living daily for God. Even if you are called to suffer for His sake, that's not a defeat. When the Romans put Christians to death in the arenas and in the Colosseums, they thought they were defeating them. But if you know your history, you know what happened? To their surprise, the Christians died well. You can read in some of the ancient literature the frustration of the Caesars and the prefects because the Christians died singing hymns and praises to God. In the face of being torn apart by ferocious beasts or being slain by gladiators, they died with smiles on their faces. And some of the Caesars would throw tantrums. What can we do with these people? And those stories actually strengthen the faith of the rest of the Christians. You see, with much persecution, the church actually grew and flourished. What the enemies of God thought would be their victory turned out to be a victory for God. And that principle is most clearly seen in the greatest event in the history of the world. Satan thought that he won. Because he was having Christ crucified. He had tried to stop the line to produce this Messiah several times by slaughtering babies. And this time he convinced Judas to betray him and inspired the Jews to insist on crucifixion. And forgive me if I'm speculating too much, but I think when all of that was going down, I think Satan and his legions were doing a dance of victory, thinking that Christ, they finally did it, the Messiah was going to die. And lo and behold, what happened? Instead of being the demise of the Messiah and the demise of the people of God, it was Christ's greatest victory as he paid the price for the sin of all of his people. Do you see the principle? What Satan thought was going to be his greatest moment was actually his undoing. And the victory for all of the people. That's the way it is in the kingdom of God. It's faithfulness. What you and I define as success may not be the success we're looking for. God has called us to be faithful to the clear teaching of his word. But we're not finished with this yet. You would think this would be the time that Nehemiah would say, okay, we're going to stop here and then we'll move off into what's going to happen in the rest of the city, which we get to in Nehemiah 7, which is, again, some great work going on. But he doesn't. He gives us several more verses. And it's very, very interesting. And it's a very important point. Because after you've had a great success, be very careful. Don't let your guard down. Continue to be wary of the enemies of God. See, even though Nehemiah had completed the walls, the gates were hung, tremendous victory, the battles were not over. Nehemiah pauses in the narrative to let us know what it was that happened to him. And he gives us more insight into his enemy, Tobiah. Look at verses 17 and 18. Also in those days many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. You know what this tells us? Tobiah first was a Jew. And if you follow the relationships given here, he was related to some very, very important and influential people. As we would say in our society, here was a guy, he had connections. There were vows and oaths that bound him to many of the Jewish nation. There were marriages involved. Do you get the idea? Here's a guy that was moving in society very, very well. He had all the right connections laid out for him. And just because the battle was won, the walls repaired and the gates hung, didn't mean Tobiah was going to go away. He wasn't going anywhere. He was going to be a continual problem for Nehemiah. And we see that specifically in verse 19. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. You know, Nehemiah had to endure people around him speaking well of this man, Tobiah. You ever had something like that happen to you? You have an enemy? Somebody who has done harm? Somebody that you know is a dirty, rotten scoundrel? And then having people surrounding you and saying, oh, he's such a good guy. That's what's going on here. You know, that can be worse than having him come and attack you head on. Having people that you have helped. Oh, he's such a great guy. You got to listen to him. Oh, look at what he's done. Oh, he's marvelous. How charming he is. It's an old saying. there's no rest for the weary. But isn't that life? You know, it's only in the movies and fairy tales that Prince Charming rides off in the sunset with the princess and they live happily ever after. The reality is, they ride off into the sunset, and on the morning, the princess wakes up and sees this guy with messed up hair and a day's growth of stubble, breath that smells like a dragon, making all kinds of biological noises she's never heard before. And she says, "This is my Prince Charming." It only happens in the movies. You may have a great victory as you advance the kingdom of God, but don't let your guard down. Tobiah's relatives were all over the place. Tobiah's relatives are here today. And if you relax, it will be reported to them. The last word in the portion of this narrative is this: "Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." You see, that is why the admonition of Scripture is to finish well. If you read through the Scripture, you hear words like this: persevere. You should overcome. You should strive. Press on. Endure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We have cautions. Satan is like a roaring lion, creeping around, seeking whom he may devour. You see, the world is full of Sanballats and Tobias, and we have to be on our guard. You know, it would have been better for Harold Camping to study lessons from Nehemiah like this one, instead of seeking mystical, magical numbers to unlock the secret thoughts of God. If he had, he would have seen the folly of his ways and avoided them. He would have seen the snares he was falling into. And the same is true for his followers. What should we do in light of the failed rapture prediction? If you know someone who was a victim of Harold Camping, show them love. Bring them encouragement from the Scriptures. Teach them how to properly read the Scriptures and to understand them. To the world in general, use the opportunity to show the futility of trying to divine or predict the future. But continue to show them that though it wasn't yesterday, Judgment Day is surely coming for all people. Let us learn the lessons of Nehemiah in this chapter. Let us rely on the Word of God. Let us strive to persevere. Let understanding that we may have victories, that they are always through the hand of God. And let us not let our guard down. Let us be those who would persevere to the end. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we want to thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who did persevere through the greatest of all trials, and in so doing accomplished salvation for his people. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray today for the one here who doesn't know you, who has never received Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for us, may we learn some of these lessons from Nehemiah. May we become more like Nehemiah as Nehemiah represented Christ. That, Father, that we would not go off on personal vendettas or personal missions, but, Father, help us to understand the calling you have for us. And may we be steadfast and immovable in that calling, knowing that our toil is not in vain in you. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.